As you know, we have been looking into various aspects of the cross work of Christ and how that his work is much bigger than forgiveness, but it includes also the means by which we can get out of that doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. Tonight, we're going to be jumping into the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and 4. And this assumes that you have a basic understanding of what is going on in chapters 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 3. He begins by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now just imagine being invited to the presidential palace, or maybe in Ontario or in Canada, it's the Prime Minister's palace. In the United States, it would be the President's house, the White House, invited there for a banquet. And so you are flown in on a chartered plane and brought in by police escort, you know, to the place. And the attendants come and roll out a red carpet for you to walk on. And you go in there at this grand ballroom where the banquet is held. And the leader of your country has personally requested that you have the seat right next to him. So you sit down and you're amazed at all the splendor there in this place. And the appetizer is brought in and it is marvelous. It's more delicious and better than anything you've ever tasted. And you can just hardly believe it that all this is happening to you. But as you wait for the main dishes to be brought in, you begin to wonder, will these other courses actually arrive? I mean, what you've experienced so far is wonderful, but maybe something will happen that just ruins the rest. And so instead of enjoying conversation with the president, you begin to worry, will those other dishes really come? And how can I be sure? What if I would have to go for days without any food? That would be pretty bad. So finally you lean over to the president or the prime minister and say, "You know, I was not really sure that I could trust you to provide all of the courses for this banquet. So I brought a little knapsack along with me, which I stowed under my chair when no one was looking. And it has some peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in it. And I, if you don't mind, I think I will open that and begin." Isn't that silly? Isn't that foolish? You know, it is nowhere near as foolish as thinking you can begin in the Spirit and finish in the flesh. Jesus has shown his magnificence, his splendor, his generosity in coming and dying for our sins. If he did this when you were yet enemies, what will he yet more, much more, do for you now that you're reconciled? And so, to think that you can finish in the flesh, having started in the Spirit, imagine the insult that is to Christ. It's a gigantic slap in his face. Here we are, Galatians chapter 3. You see, the folly of seeking righteousness by law instead of by grace. Oh, that is what is done so often. It's like people gravitate for the desire of give me some more rules to live by, when what they need is to focus on the Lord Jesus and see Him in His glory and understand what He really wants. You see, it's like I mentioned the other night, focusing on the last half of each epistle instead of on the first half. So often people go to the last half and they skip the first half. The first half focuses on Christ and His glory and how Christ is going to accomplish all these things through His power in your union with Him. And then people skip that part and go to the last half. Here are all the do's and don'ts. It is only by understanding the first part can you understand by faith and appropriate by faith what is necessary to actually accomplish the last part. And if you go to the last part first, you're doing it the wrong way. It is only by being in Him that we can love the nasty brother. Have you ever tried that? Loving the nasty brother in your own strength? If you've tried it, you'll know it doesn't work. What you need? You need this supernatural enabling that God gives to those who are in Him. What is the folly of seeking righteousness by law instead of grace? The first paragraph there, verses 1 to 5, one of the follies of it is it rejects the work of the Trinity. You see, it forgets, verse 1, that the cross is the work of the Savior. And this is a very serious matter. It is so serious, it's like as if you're bewitched. You know, the old fairy tales about, some prince is bewitched by some evil person, turns him into a frog. And so even though he's a prince, he's jumping around like a frog and croaking like a frog and doing all the frog kind of things. I mean, his mind is totally twisted. He thinks he's a frog. Now that's the picture we get when we use the word bewitched, isn't it? Who has so twisted your mind that you're doing the wrong thing? You're under a spell. You're like you're doing things that are totally the wrong idea. You see, if your focus gets off of Christ crucified, the one who was portrayed to you as crucified, you are in fact disobeying the truth. And that's one of the terrible things about legalism. Legalism is in fact disobedience to the truth because it ignores Christ crucified. That is the central thing. And when your focus gets off of the central thing onto something else, you're out of whack. Furthermore, verses 2 to 4, it rejects the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is received by faith, not by works, verse 2. And verse 3, it's impossible to finish in the flesh what God began in the Spirit. Now, legalistic approaches always try to do this. They always try to add to the Spirit work in the beginning. Of course, it was good to have the new birth. It was good that you came to Christ. But now, we want to add these other things to help you grow into greater maturity and get greater blessings. You know something? The Scripture says you are complete in Him. And so, it's not by adding other things that you become more mature. It's by saying, we look to Christ and He is the one who matures us. In fact, adding these other things always gets the focus onto those things instead of onto Christ. And what that does, verse 4, it puts in jeopardy what has already been born for Christ. Furthermore, in rejecting the work of the Trinity, verse 5, this approach of adding something on and working by the flesh instead of by the Spirit, finishing by the flesh, and when you've begun by the Spirit, it opposes God's way of working. These individual Galatians enjoyed a special charisma which came by faith, not by law. They got their eyes off of Christ. Furthermore, as you notice this paragraph and think about it, remember that legalism generates inconsistent religion. It generates it. Now, sometimes people think about inconsistency and they think, I was inconsistent on this point. I had this principle I believed, and I was doing it here, but I'm not doing it here. That's inconsistent. So therefore, I must fix this up so that I'm doing it at both places. That's one thing about inconsistency. It's important to look at it and face it so that if we are not properly applying a principle, that we apply it appropriately in all areas. But I believe there's another important value of inconsistency that usually has been overlooked. And that is, inconsistency may be an indicator that the whole principle that you are following is false. Now let me illustrate that. Have any of you ever heard that you must not divide by zero in mathematics? Have any of you ever heard that? It's not permissible to divide by zero. Nobody's heard that. Well, I'm telling you that. It's true. You cannot divide by zero. Now, what if somebody says, well, who said? Why can't I? I'd like to divide by zero. It is very easy to prove that you cannot divide by zero. Let's try it. Do you agree with me that 0 times 8 is equal to 0 times 2? What is 0 times 8? What is it? What is 0 times 2? So this is a correct equation, is it not? Isn't this true? What's on the left side? Equals 0. True equation. Now let's try dividing by 0. And we get what? 8 equals, what do we get? 8 equals 2. We divide by 0. How do we get into this mess? Is 8 equal to 2? No. Well, how do we get in this mess? Because we did this bad thing. We divided by 0. In other words, this inconsistency proves that the principle we were operating on, that is, dividing by 0, is a false principle. Therefore, you cannot divide by 0. So look, you learned something new today. You can't divide by 0. Now, the point I'm making is this. Inconsistency may not be valuable in terms of understanding you aren't applying something properly. In some cases it does. But a greater value is that inconsistency may show you that the principle you were operating by is totally false. I believe that's one of the things we should pay more attention to. You know, you'll find when people use a legalistic approach to their Christian experience, they inevitably get into contradictions and inconsistencies. And the more zealous they are, the more they try to patch those up. You know, somebody says, well, I believe to be nonconformed to the world, we should have a steel-wheeled tractor. And guess what? Then they start thinking, well, if we have steel-wheeled tractors, maybe we should have steel-wheeled wagons. And if we're really going to be consistent, we should have steel-wheeled riding lawnmowers. And some places you drive around, you actually see that. I've seen a steel-wheeled riding lawnmower. Now, those people are not doing that because it's better that way, or it's better for the lawn that way. They're doing that because they are trying to maintain a consistency with their principles. But what is actually happening is the situations in life are shouting, this is a false principle. Just like that over there, the inconsistency of 2 equaling 8 shouts that you cannot divide by 0. That is so important because I believe that many people have focused on inconsistency and said, oh, let's just try to fix it. Now, let's suppose that I'm getting on an interstate, going across there at Niagara Falls, and heading toward New York City. So I'm driving along, I have to make a few turns, make a few stops and whatnot. And all of a sudden, as I'm driving, after I've stopped a few places and made a few turns, I see a sign, and it says, this way to Los Angeles. What do I do? Do I say, let's get out of this car. I'm going to tear that sign down. That is inconsistent with what I believe. No. We say, wait a minute. This can't be right. Los Angeles is not on the way to New York City. I better stop this car and look at my map and turn around. We don't say, tear the sign down. You know, that is something that we need to pay attention to. In fact, Jesus used inconsistency to prove to the Pharisees that they were wrong. He did not say, now quit watering your ox on the Sabbath. And don't get your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. He used their inconsistency to show them that their whole attitude regarding the Sabbath was wrong. You see, a legalistic approach basically says, implicitly, that Moses can bring a greater spirituality than Christ. That's what it implies. Now remember, Moses could not lead the people into Canaan. It is only Joshua, which corresponds to Jesus, who could do that. Moses' one little flaw, if you want to call it that, that one time of striking the rock instead of speaking to it, kept him out. That is symbolic of the smallest transgression, disqualifying the one who is under law. So not only does seeking righteousness by law reject the work of the Trinity, but you see in verses 6 to 14, it rejects the Scripture's prescription for righteousness, and he uses Old Testament quotes to prove it. In verses 6 to 9, Abraham obtained righteousness by faith, and God's blessing came to Abraham for his response to God's impossible promise. Genesis 15, verse 6, referring to that from verse 6. Verse 7, sonship is determined by faith, not by works. And the promised blessing is justification by faith. Now notice, Abraham received justification by faith before the law and before circumcision. You see what people want to say. An outward sign is necessary for an inward reality. And what they often want is a narrow, fleshly type sign. Now, Abraham is a critical character in any Jewish controversy. He's the first Hebrew. He's the father of the faithful. He's the promised source of blessing to all these nations. But notice where the source of Abraham's righteousness was. It was not from circumcision, which came later. And it was not from the Mosaic Law, which came 400 years later. So the literal father of the Judaizers espoused the very doctrine that they reject. Verse 8, God intends to justify the nations and therefore made Abraham a channel for that blessing. You see, the Judaizers wanted everybody to become a Jew. Instead, Abraham, by faith, was a part of a greater program that included the Gentiles. And then you can see there in verse 7 that his true sons would continue by faith, verse 9. Now, in verses 10 to 14, you have a statement of alternatives, faith and law. And there's a curse on those who take their stand in law. You know, no one can say, I have done right all the time. And you think about Moses, that one mistake, which we tend to think of as a little mistake, he struck that rock. Because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. And in spite of his great leadership and his intercession for the people, he couldn't go in. The goal of his life was undone in that one small point. You know, if you offend in one point, you're finished. And Joshua, the Old Testament equivalent to Jesus, or name for Jesus, rather, he was the one who could bring them in. And in the entire scheme of things, God allowed this situation to make a dramatic point. But oh, how we tend to want to rest in law. So there are two possibilities. Verse 11, the just shall live by faith, or life is obtained by keeping the law. And you can see that verse 13, Christ is the key out of the curse, because it says, He became a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now you might ask the question, what is the curse of the law? It would be the judgment for disobedience. And here's something else. Does the curse come just for the ceremonial disobediences? No. Remember, the whole law is in view. The cross became a horrible spectacle. Christ on the tree becomes under the curse. And so the physical agony is terrible enough, but the spiritual agony of being under the curse of God was the equivalent payment for us in our eternal debt in hell. Now, verses 15 to 18 show the inability of the law to nullify God's promise. You see, some people would say, well, sure, the Abrahamic covenant is good and important, and we believe in it. But then the Mosaic came along, and we get that too, and we get benefits from that. Verse 15, human covenants cannot be added to or annulled. And remember, Abraham and his seed received the promise before the law. Now, if you glance back to Genesis 15, verses 9 to 17, you'll see an example or an episode. You'll see an episode in the life of Abraham where God is making his covenant with Abraham. And it's this episode where he takes these animals and chops them in half, and then certain things happen. Now, to give you some background, in the ancient Near East, when they wanted to make a covenant with each other, when two people were making a covenant, they would take animals and cut them in half, and then the two parties would walk between those pieces of carcass. In other words, if either of us break this covenant, may we be like these animals that are torn to pieces. Now, in this particular situation, if you'll notice, the animals were cut in two, but then Abraham was put to sleep, and a burning torch moved down between those pieces. In other words, God was making an unconditional covenant with Abraham and saying, I am going to perform this thing while Abraham is asleep. Now, the contrast is the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant was conditional. You shall do this, and if you obey, I'll do this, and if you don't, I'll do that. And therefore, those two covenants are distinct. They are not the same. And to add the Mosaic covenant later would be adding conditions to the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And notice here in Galatians, he says the promise was made to seed, singular, not plural. In other words, referring to Christ. Now, how do you get into this thing if you are neither Abraham or Jesus? The promise is made to whom? To Abraham and to his seed, singular, and the seed refers to Christ. So how do you get in? Only if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in it. You get it. But if you aren't in Christ, you don't. Because those are the only people that are getting it. The ones that are in Christ, in the seed, or Abraham. And you see, this spiritual operation means that many of Abraham's physical descendants did not participate in this. We know that many of the Israelites were unbelievers. They were unbelievers, they performed various rituals, but they certainly were not spiritual Jews. Furthermore, remember in this paragraph that Christianity is founded in Abraham, not in Moses. We are connected back to Abraham as Christians. We are not connected back to Moses at all. And that is very important to remember. There are repeated references in this chapter of Christians being connected to Abraham. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But notice distinctly, there is no connection between the Christian and Moses. And that all ties in with Romans chapter 7. We are made dead to the law through the body of Christ. That brings us to chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. The law was added because of transgressions. And you might say, well, you mean, was the law of no value? I mean, it brings a curse instead of a blessing. Abraham's covenant ignores it. Have the Israelites been following a mirage for 1,000 years? And verses 19 to 20 say that it's temporary. It was added to the promise. And it was added in order to develop sin. And it was added until the seed should come. Who is the seed that was to come? It's clear that it's Jesus. And when did he come? Is it talking about when he comes in glory the second time? No. He's talking about when he came the first time. So it's only until the seed of promise. This Mosaic thing is only until the seed of promise comes. And it's inferior. It's mediated by angels through Moses. In contrast, the Abrahamic covenant came directly from God there in Genesis 15. It is unable to produce life, verse 21. Now, if the law could have brought life, Christ's sacrifice, why would we need it? If the law could have brought life, the law would have been against the promises of God because it would have been an alternative way of getting life instead of through Jesus. The law was designed to prepare the way for Christ. Verse 22, to confine all under sin so that the believers could receive the promise. And verse 23, keep all under guard for the faith that would come later. Now, the picture of being under guard is a picture of being in prison. And so this stern jailer has kept all of humanity from escaping in order to show us the freedom in Christ. And it produces an awareness of personal delinquency. Notice verse 24. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, if you'll notice carefully, the words to bring us is not in the Greek text. It is much better to translate this. Therefore, the law was our tutor until Christ. Let me explain why. This Greek word, eis, often means into, but it can also mean until. And that is the best sense here when you study the entire context. You see, a Greek word can mean several different things. But in a given context, it means one of those things. Same as in English. If I say, I caught a fly at the park, what does the word fly mean? You don't know. It might be a fly, an insect that buzzes around, or it might be a fly ball. But if I say, I was at first base and caught a fly at the park, what do you know? I'm not talking about an insect. You don't have to guess. Well, you know, I sort of like the definition of insect. I'll stick that in there. That's what people do. That is not the right thing. The context will tell you what the answer must be. In other words, what I'm saying is, this word, ace, sometimes can mean until. Now, let me show you why it must mean until here. Verse 19. The law was added till the seed would come. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor until Christ. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, let me describe for you what this tutor is. We do not have a precise correspondence in English. The Greek word is pedagogos. And what it's referring to, there is someone that was designated to care for the child. Maybe it was a slave who had more education than the parents. You remember in the Roman days, they conquered other peoples, and sometimes they would capture people and make them slaves, and that person might know more than the parents did about a certain subject. And so, you are to be the pedagogist for this child. You follow him around. You make sure he does his school lessons. You make sure he does his chores. You make sure he doesn't get into mischief. And so it became almost a joke. How can I get away from my pedagogist? I mean, this guy is following me around all the time. Do this. Do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Quit messing with those guys over there. Don't go doing what they're doing. They're doing bad stuff. Now, do you get the picture? The law was our pedagogus. You can't do this. You can't do this. You got to do this. You got to do that. It was our pedagogus until Christ. And then a whole different situation arose. See. Now, the picture is, you might say the law was for an undeveloped state. You know, it showed what man was like, it showed what sin was like, showed what God was like. And the law is useful for understanding some of those perspectives. But then, until Christ, that's when something is different. You see, the law was our pedagogus. Not is our pedagogus, but it was until Christ. Now, what are the benefits of this new position in Christ? You can see that in chapter 3, verse 25 through 29. Verse 25, we are no longer under a pedagogus. Verse 26, we are sons of God. That is a marvelous advance on the Old Testament situation. God was father to collective Israel, but he's not even mentioned as father to Abraham. The only reference I think that you can find to an individual will be father of David's kingly son. But individual sonship is a special blessing that is emphasized in the New Covenant era for the church. Verse 27, what is another benefit? We have union with Christ. We become dead to the law through the body of Christ so we can be married to another. Romans 7. Oh, what a blessing that is. Now there are errors if you get off the track. One is, do as I please and be married to no one. And the other is law mingled with Christ, which really amounts to spiritual adultery. I believe that we do not view this seriously enough. You know, there in Romans chapter 7, if while you're under one husband, you're joined to another, you're involved in adultery. And so many people are trying to be joined to Christ and at the same time add law. Spiritual adultery. Now, what is the solution? Notice verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those who are baptized into Christ, who are joined into Christ, put him on. They do not put on law. And it's a package deal. There are people who do not put on Christ, and they have deceived themselves into thinking they're free from the law, but they're really having the same status as pagans who pay no attention to God's standards. Another benefit of the new position in Christ found in verse 28, we have unity with one another regardless of difference in race or rank or gender. Being a son of God is so glorious that other distinctions of power and position and rank are like nothing in comparison. And so you see, if you're really joined into Christ and have really put on Christ, you can have fellowship with all these other classes of people that before you couldn't have fellowship with. That is one of the keys to show that you are a true Christian. You can walk into a place where you haven't known anyone, and you meet together and you can have fellowship, and you have an instant background of a whole lot of things in common because of being joined to Christ. You know, this really is something that worldly people cannot understand. How can you go somewhere, call up somebody on the phone and say, you know, I heard about you. I'd like to come visit you when I'm driving through Montana. Well, sure, come on. We'll be glad to have you. Are you kidding? That is totally foreign to the mind of an unbeliever. But you see, we have a unity even with people we haven't ever met. Verse 29. Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That's another benefit of the new position in Christ. And that harks back to verse 18. We're new humanity grafted in. Now, verse 1 to 7 of chapter 4, he contrasts our position under the law and in Christ. You see, under the law, we were in slave bondage, verses 1 to 3. What is the status of the heir while he is still a child? He's no different from a slave. He's told exactly what he must do. You've got to do this, you've got to do this, you have to do this chore, you've got to do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. You might say, well, I'm a son. Well, too bad for you. You still got to do this. You're an underage son. Minors today, M-I-N-O-R, in other words, people underage, and rules for the family correspond to the Old Testament situation. Do you have rules for your family? Yes, I tell my three-year-old, you can't go across the road. We have various things that we say you must or must not do. But that corresponds precisely to the Old Testament situation. Being under all kinds of rules and regulations and governors and tutors. But someday, this son who's 3 years old and can't even go across the road by himself, someday he will have the maturity and the wisdom and the principles in his heart that the father can hand him the business and say, I know now you know how to run it. Go with it. See the difference? I remember one time, after I've talked about some of these things, a pastor telling me, you're a hypocrite. Because I can see from your family, you have rules for your family. You know something? He wasn't understanding this passage. This passage is saying, yes, the family does have rules for the children while they're little, while they're young. They've got to go through all these things. It's like they're a slave. They don't have a choice. Well, suppose I want to eat 10 slices of pizza and nothing else. Father says, you know what? You need to eat a few vegetables. Well, I don't like that idea. Well, too bad for you. That's how we're going to do here. You learn some things that your father tells you because he is the one that's instructing you so that you gain perspective and wisdom. But someday, there's a different situation. And you see how the analogy he's using here is to make that point? What is it? You see, it's already yours by promise as an underage child, but not yet by experience. And so the child, he's restrained, he's disciplined, he's commanded by guardians, but he remains in bondage until the time appointed by the Father. And then the analogy here, what is the time appointed by the Father? The Father in heaven, in the fullness of time, sent forth what? His Son. You see, Christ, before Christ came, we were under bondage, in essence, in the elements of the world, the law. The heirs of promise made to Abraham, but not yet inheriting the promises. And being slaves to the law, you see, before Christ came. But then, look at verses 4 to 7. Adoption in Christ. God sent His Son when the time was fully come. What were His credentials? Verse 4. He was divine. He was God's Son. He was human. He was born of a woman. And He had demonstrated righteousness. He was under the law. In verse 5, the purpose was to redeem those who were under the law. Release them from slavery. And the freedom was purposed for bestowing adoption as sons. Then verse 6, God sent His Spirit. And the sending of His Spirit enabled us to become sons. And provided the assurance of sonship. You can compare that with Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. So God's Spirit is actually the source of this intimate cry, Abba, Father. The result, verse 7, is you're no longer a slave, but now you're a son. So you see, it's Abba, Father, not, oh, wretched man that I am. So the flesh is done. You rejoice in the power of grace. You're not under condemnation. By the way, one of the marks of legalism is people love the condemnation that their own laws bring, especially if they can apply them to someone else. And you become heir of God. Now, when you summarize verses 1 to 7, believers are not like underage children who need rules for restraint. That's the point of this whole passage. And so many people have got this wrong. They think we start with Christ, yes, in the Spirit. Now we're going to add certain things in order to help you become holy, in order to help you become more spiritual. That is diametrically opposed to what Paul is teaching here. You see, the rules for restraint correspond to the Old Testament system. We are made dead to the law. When the fullness of time was come, the Father sent His Son, and now you're in a totally different category, and we have churches all over the place who are trying to live under the Old Testament mechanism in the New Testament era, mingling the two. It is absolute disaster. So, Paul appeals to them to drop legalism. You see, the book of Galatians is not just a book in isolation talking about a remote Judaizing Jewish problem. It is a book written in a crisis that God intended for the church to hear for 20 centuries to spare us from the same kind of folly that's embraced in different ways. So, chapter 4, verses 8 to 31, he appeals to them to drop legalism. Verses 8 to 11, legalism is a return to bondage. Now notice verse 8. As pagans, these people did not know God but served false gods. You see, these people never were Jews. They were pagans before they were converted. So it says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those gods which by nature are not gods. They were serving false gods. And then Paul says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, he corrects himself, leaving nothing that can be ascribed to self-effort. Then he says, if you turn again. Now wait a minute. He says, if you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. These Gentiles never were under the law. But he describes them as turning again to weak and beggarly elements. In other words, they are just as much under bondage by turning again to the law as they were when they were serving their false gods. Now imagine saying, I'm becoming more and more bound each year. This is making me more and more holy. That is total nonsense. But that's how people think. Remember that the law was good in itself. But to turn back to it is to reject the true for the shadow. Now, I have a picture at home of a beautiful lady. But I really don't know where it is right now. I think maybe it's in the attic somewhere. It is a picture that I got from Rhoda before we were married. And I used to have it on my desk. And I liked it very much. And I enjoyed looking at it. But I don't look at it hardly any anymore. In fact, I'm not even sure where it is exactly. Why? Because I live with this person day and night. Oh, how wonderful that is. Now, can you imagine me saying to Rhoda some night after supper, well, Rhoda, I need to go spend some time looking at my pictures. Wouldn't that be sad? Oh, that's what some people are doing. They got to spend time looking at their pictures. Why don't you look at Christ? They got to spend time looking at the stuff they've made up. You see, these people were turning again to a yoke of bondage, to a religion of rules, instead of a free and joyful fellowship with the Father. You know what paganism is? It's a religion of rules. Oh, you know, offer this and do that and do this and do that in order that the gods will be appeased. That's what it is. You have that in paganism, and you have that in places where people try to mingle law with the gospel. You see, legalism is actually a backsliding into bondage of paganism. Returning to law is on the same level as returning to heathen rites. The contrast is in verse 10 and 11. Notice what he says. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Isn't it interesting? He never says this to the Corinthians. I mean, the Corinthians had lots of problems, didn't they? They were involved in factionalism. There was sexual immorality. There was all kinds of problems in that church. But he never says this to the Corinthians. Why? Legalism seems so holy. It seems so righteous. They think they're becoming more and more like God. But the opposite is true. You see, they were observing days. Evidently, they were hoping to gain some spirituality through it. That won't work. You can compare chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Paul says in chapter 5, if you're circumcised for religious reasons, in other words, more spirituality, you're fallen from grace. The contrast is Romans chapter 14, verse 6. One observes one day and another does not observe it, but both are worshiping and honoring God. You know what the problem is these days? In most churches, the church is central, not Christ. It is church central. You can tell by the stuff people say. It's what we have agreed upon. It's what we like. It's what we have, whatever. It's we, instead of what does Christ want? What does Christ say? What is Christ's opinion? How does this affect Christ's glory? Most churches are church-centered, not Christ-centered. Verses 12 to 20. Then he appeals to them through his relationship with them. He said, be like me, free from the law, because I became like you. In other words, a Gentile Christian, not a Jew. Now he contrasts their attitude toward him. In the past, he enjoyed such rich spiritual fellowship with them. They enjoyed rich spiritual blessings from him. And they regard him as God's messenger in spite of his infirmities. And they would have done anything for him. But now they're calling him an enemy. Why? You know why? Because he told them the truth that they didn't like. Oh, that's a measure of whether you love the truth. Do you embrace the truth even if you don't like it? I remember one time I was in a situation and there was this brother in the fellowship and there was just such an antagonism toward me. You know, it seemed like anything that I would say, he would say the opposite. He was opposed to anything I was for. And finally, I went to him and I said, what is going on? And then he made this amazing admission. He did not like what I preached about the cross and about the sufficiency of it and about Christ's work. But he couldn't find a way to refute it. And so he said he wanted to find a flaw in my character so that he could ignore the teaching. Well, you know something? If you want to find flaws in my character, there are plenty. You don't need to look for them. I'll just tell you, I've got them. If that is the criterion, nobody could preach on anything. Now, contrast this with Paul's attitude with the Judaizers' attitude. The Judaizers always desire power over people, not the good of the people. See that in verse 17? That's a characteristic of Judaizers. That's a characteristic of legalists. They always want power over the people more than good of the people. You can compare that with chapter 6, verse 12, if you like. And Paul's attitude is one of love. It's like he is ready to have birth pangs again for them, verses 18 to 20. Now, what Paul does in verses 21 to 31 is refute the legalists on their own ground. You know, that's one of the most powerful things you can do. When someone has some position and they are determined to hold it, just tell them, okay, let's suppose we do hold that position. Let's try it out. Let's just assume your position is correct. And now, this implies this, and related to this scripture implies this, and shows that you get into a mess that's absolutely impossible. You see that indirect proof again? And if you got into this mess and you logically followed all these steps correctly, what does that prove? That your position back here created the mess. Get rid of it. Now that's what he's going to do. He's going to refute the legalists on their own ground by going back to the Old Testament. And here is the historical argument. Verses 22 and 23. You see, verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law is saying? In other words, if you want to be under the law, then go listen to the law. Let's go look at it. Now, verse 22 and 23, the historical argument is the way of the flesh does not trust the promise of God because it gives the example of Ishmael and Hagar. Ishmael was born a slave according to the flesh, and Isaac was born free according to the promise. Now, let's suppose that a man has a wife that's been barren for many, many, many years. And God has told him, you are to have a son from your own body. What is the obvious thing that you know? If she's been barren all these years, you need a younger woman who could be the mother? We know how this works. So that's what Abraham and Sarah did. Abraham took Hagar. And guess what? It worked! You know what I hear? When you start preaching about the sufficiency of Christ, people say, yes, but it won't work. You know what that is? Rank unbelief. It won't work. Our method works, they say. Yes, you know what it is? It is the Hagar method. You see, the Isaac method is trusting in God for the impossible son of promise. Here's this woman who's barren all her life and went through menopause. I mean, she is doubly dead as far as having a baby is concerned. And so, from all natural understandings of things, it is impossible for Abraham to ever have a son by her, and he should just start being practical. So, he was practical. He found another woman and went into her, and guess what? It worked. Praise the Lord! It worked. That's how people think. When they take a legalistic scheme and they say, we'll add all this and we'll do that, and that's going to keep our church holy. You know what? It looks like it works. Just like Ishmael worked. They went through this scheme and it worked. Now, what did God say about it? God says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Do you know who God used to say that? He used Sarah to say it. And Abraham didn't like the idea. And God said, Abraham, you listen to what Sarah said. By the way, men, I should tell you something. Sometimes your wife is right and you're wrong. And so you should do what she says because she's right. God said, Ishmael doesn't count. Cast him out. You are to have the impossible son of promise. But you know what we tend to think? We invest so much in Ishmael. It's like Abraham. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. We've gone through all this rigmarole to get Ishmael, and we've got him, and we like him pretty much. Won't do. You see, you can go the way of the flesh if you like, and you can produce a son. You know what God said about Ishmael? He will be a wild donkey of a man. Unrestrainable. And that matches precisely with Colossians 2, verse 23, where it says, these things have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value in restraining the flesh. You know, either by adding to what God says or taking away from what God says, you produce wild donkeys of people and wild donkeys of churches. So, the allegorical argument, verses 24 to 27, Hagar and Sinai, they are associated with the Mosaic law. The present Jerusalem, arrogant, proud, under the Romans, bondage. And Sarah, the Jerusalem above. The covenant of freedom. It's not enough to claim Abraham as your father. The question is, who's your mother? What is the personal application? The Christians are like Isaac, verse 28. They are like the impossible son of promise. You know, people say, it won't work. You know what? It won't work unless you are vitally connected in him. If you're a pagan dressed up in religious clothes, it won't work. You know what? It shouldn't work. I believe it's high time we start saying, look, we're going to let the symptoms reveal the heart. And then when the heart is revealed, we'll know what to do. I mean, if you went to the emergency room with your wife and the doctor put a thermometer under her arm and 2 minutes later looks it out and says, 105, we can't have that in here. Bring some ice packs. Put the ice packs under the armpits. What would you do? I'd get my wife out of that place. I don't want those kind of fixes. I want to know what's causing that thing, and let's get the temperature down because we deal with the cause. So, Christians are like Isaac. It's the impossible son of promise. You know what? This will not work apart from faith and apart from the power of God. It won't work. It's not supposed to. God is not interested in making pseudo-Christians. We shouldn't be either. And people say the strangest things. It's like, well, we know these things don't really help you be holy. I mean, you know, it's a matter of the heart. Well, then who are they helping? If the person who really has their heart right, it isn't helping them. So, and if a person doesn't have their heart right, is it helping them? It makes them feel like their heart might be right. Doesn't help either one. You see, we are connected as Isaac was to the promise. It's a spiritual connection. Verse 29. The fleshly person will persecute the spiritual person. The legalist is a fleshly person. And they will add rules to keep the church holy. And the liberal-minded person who disregards God's commands in order to minister to our society. That's fleshly too. Both of those are fleshly. You see, what it's doing is accommodating man instead of focusing on the solution that God has in Christ. It's basically saying God's solution is not sufficient. Because either we need to add something to it to make it better, or we need to take something away from it to make it more palatable so that we can reach people for the Lord. Either one of those things are bad. And notice verse 30. Paul boldly applies the Old Testament to show that the law itself rejects the law. He says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." He quotes from the book of Genesis to prove that the law casts out law. Amazing. In other words, if we follow the Scripture, we cannot have the bondwoman and the free woman together. So what is God's prescription for success? It is begin in the Spirit. And it is complete in the Spirit. Now, just for a little summary, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And Peter says this, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus." Do you get that? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's the means that grace and peace are multiplied. If you want grace and peace multiplied, then focus on God and Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." That means there's nothing you can add to it. "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Oh, in other words, by the mechanism that God has already given in God and in Christ and in the promise that He's given, we can be partakers of the divine nature. Well, if you're partakers of the divine nature, what else do you need? The divine nature is going to bring the outflow of these things. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And oh, the puny things that people gather up to somehow keep people holy. It is astounding. It's like as if they build a scaffolding and expect that to hold the building up. Or it's like saying, you know what? We've got rafters to put up on this building. And we've got to have light. I mean, what if you didn't have light to do that? And so let's take a candle up there to give us light. And they're ignoring the fact that it's noon on a cloudless day. And so they're holding their old candle. And they're trying to keep the wind from blowing it out. And how much nailing can you do that way? Not much. Can't hold up hardly any rafters either. Instead, they ought to be just rejoicing in the light they've got. So what are the alternatives? Do you want a presidential banquet with grilled T-bone steaks, baked ham, cranberry salad with almonds, freshly baked French rolls, chocolate mousse pie and cherries and whipped cream? Or do you want peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? Which do you want? For next time, I want you to study Matthew 16. You know, Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth." That's the passage. Matthew 16. Study that for tomorrow night. May God bless you.